begin the study of the tithe and tell you, we're going to look at every scripture that in a King James or New King James says tithe or any variation of it. Some should not. But we're going to look at them all to make sure we're thorough. But before we do that, I want to give you the history and commentary on it. And then we're going to look at the verses to see if the history and commentary are true or not. Fair enough. How many of you know who Alfred Edersheim is? No? He's a Hebrew Christian who wrote a whole series of books on life as it was in the days of Yeshua the Messiah. He wrote one book about the temple and its services. He wrote one book about the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, he called him. And he describes what life was like back in those days. He's Jewish, but he's Christian. So here's what he says. I won't give you the websites. You can come up later and copy down if you want. A noted authority on Judaism, Alfred Edersheim, gives several important points which prove that tithing did not exist in the early centuries of the church. It didn't, not till the 5th century. Says he reminds us of the Jewish customs which were universally followed by at least the Jewish Christian apostles and disciples. First, this is historical. Tithing was not universal even in Israel, because it did not apply to crafts and trades. Quote, and it is remarkable that the law seems to regard Israel as intended to be only an agricultural people, no contribution being provided for from trade or merchandise, end quote. So the first point he makes, which is true, is if you were a Jewish person living in Israel in the first century, you may or may not tithe depending upon your circumstances. We'll find out why. Second, proper tithes could only come from the holy lands of Israel. So if you were Jewish like the Apostle Paul from Antioch or one of the outlying cities that wasn't in the land, you didn't tithe. It was only that which was grown in Israel. Third, most Jews considered it a sin to make a profit from teaching the law, the Torah. Quote, then, as for the occupation of ordinary life, it was indeed quite true that every Jew was bound to learn some trade or business. But this was not to divert him from study, quite the contrary. It was regarded as a profanation, or at least declared such, to make use of one's learning for secular purposes, whether of gain or of honor. The great Hillel had it, and they give the cite, quote, he who serves himself by the crown, meaning the Torah, shall fade away. So the tradition back in the first century is if you were a rabbi, you didn't take a salary for teaching the scriptures. You had another occupation. What did the Apostle Paul do? He was a tent maker, or I would say actually making tallits. So he didn't make a living by preaching the gospel. Yes, ma'am.
Repeat that again. He who serves himself.
Let me find that part.
He who serves himself by the Torah shall fade away.
Quote, he who serves himself by the crown, open bracket, the Torah, close bracket, shall fade away.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That was on page 118 of the site. Fourth, I know I didn't give you the site, but if you come up later, you can look at it. Fourth, rabbis such as Paul, referring to Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, were not expected to earn a living from teaching the law. Quote, for in point of fact, with few exceptions, all the leading rabbinical authorities were working at some trade, till at last it became quite an affectation to engage in hardy bodily labor. End quote. And fifth, honest labor was considered a cherished virtue. Quote, and this same love of honest labor, the same spirit of manly independence, the same horror of trafficking with the law and using it either as a crown or as a spade was certainly characteristic of the best rabbis, end quote. So it says, Edersheim leaves no room in his conclusions for any idea that rabbis might have taught God's law to provide for their financial sustenance. This very strong tradition among Jews certainly would have been extended into the Jewish Christian church by former Jewish rabbis such as Paul. And those of you that have asked me, why don't you take a salary, this is why. If I had been living back in the first century, I wouldn't have taken a salary for teaching the scripture, and I don't think I want to do it now.
Is that true of Jews today, Jewish rabbis?
Current Jewish rabbis, I don't know them all. Most that I know of do not take a salary. And at Jewish synagogues, you don't tithe. There is no tithe. There is a membership fee, much like a country club.
And it's quite exorbitant.
Yeah, but, okay. Now from the next section, which comes from a different side, I've taken from a couple of different commentaries. It says, the early church's expectation that every Christian would tithe found formal expression at the synagogue of Mason in 585, which embedded the practice in canon law. And I can tell you it wasn't effective. It didn't work. They put it in the canon law, but people didn't abide by it. And the commentary goes on to say, a millennium later, that is 1,000 years later, in the middle of the Middle Ages, the Council of Trent sharpened this law's teeth. It provided for excommunication if any Catholic declined to contribute his tithe. This despite the stain in the church's monetary record that Luther had so recently uncovered in his critique of papal indulgences. That's from Christianity Today. The next commentary is a little longer, but I think it's important. Says, some early opponents of tithing were Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. Most of us recognize those names as early church fathers. All opposed tithing as a strictly Jewish tradition. I wouldn't have put it quite that way, but they did. Says, the Didache, a brief early Christian treatise containing instructions for Christian communities, condemned traveling apostles who stayed longer than 3 days and asked for money. Around AD 250, Cyprian tried to impose tithing in Carthage, North Africa, but his ideas of tithing were never adopted. In AD 585, the local church council of Mason in France, it was just the local council, also tried to enforce tithing on its members, but they were unsuccessful in their endeavors. It wasn't until AD 777 that Charlemagne legally allowed the church to collect tithes. Then it says, let's look at a couple pieces of telling information from the Encyclopedia Britannica and the Catholic Encyclopedia. So this next is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1963, volume 2, page 253, entitled Tithes. It says, tithes in Christendom. The earliest authentic example of anything like a law of the state enforcing payment appears to occur in the capitularies or ecclesiasticals of Charlemagne, at the end of the 8th or beginning of the 9th century. Tithes were by that enactment to be applied to the maintenance of the bishop, clergy, the poor, and the fabric of the church. In course of time, the principle of payment of tithes was extended far beyond its original intention. Thus, they became transferable to laymen and saleable like ordinary property. In other words, you could sell your right to receive tithes. Says, and they became payable out of sources of income, not just farming and herding, but other trades and occupations and salaries paid in the form of money, not originally tithable. That's from Encyclopedia Britannica. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, we read, quote, as the church expanded and various institutions arose, it became necessary to make laws which would ensure the proper and permanent support of the clergy. The payment of tithes was adopted from the Old Law, as they call it here. It says, the earliest positive legislation on the subject seems to be contained in the letter of the bishops assembled at Tours in 567 in the canons of the Council of Mason in 585. End quote. The commentary goes on to say, so we begin to see how this unscriptural law of Christian tithing crept into the church after being absent for nearly five centuries. Eventually, the church extended their base of tithe collecting to include all forms of income, meaning even money. I venture to say that most Christian scholars and pastors today know that money was in wide use in ancient Israel, but was never used as a tithable commodity. In spite of the fact that they know this, they still insist that money be used as a tithe today. So that's the history and the commentaries. Now let's go look at the scriptures and see if it supports what they say. The first mention of tithe is in Genesis chapter 14. And the word used there for tithe is ma'aser, and it means a tenth. And I really don't think they should have used the word tithe, because we think of tithe as an obligatory, mandatory payment. And that's not what we find in Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is where Lot has been captured by the five kings. And Abraham, his name was Abram back then, took a few servants with pitchforks and went after the armies of the five kings.
Yeah.
Come on in. Sure. So in Genesis chapter 14, let's start in verse 17. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him." So the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abraham as he's returning from the defeat of the kings. We're in Genesis chapter 14, on verse 18. "Then Melchizedek," remember him? Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." Who is Melchizedek? Do you remember from the book of Hebrews? That's Yeshua. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" So Messiah blesses Abraham after the defeat of the five kings. Who gave Abraham the victory? Was it Abraham's military might with his couple hundred servants with pitchforks and sticks? No. And verse 20 says, "And he gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tithe of all," meaning all the spoils of war. So this has nothing to do with the tithe that became part of the Torah in Israel. Now to Leviticus chapter 27, which is where we first find the tithe as it relates to the children of Israel. Leviticus 27. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Are we there? "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to at all redeem any of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 to it." Meaning if there's a particular wheat field that you don't want to tithe, you take from another wheat field, but you have to add another 20% of the grain that you didn't give to the Lord. Verse 32, "And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." In other words, you held out a rod and the animals passed under it, and every tenth one you marked with a paintbrush to say, "This one is the Lord." So you didn't pick which one of the ten. The Lord chose. Verse 33 says, "And he shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed." In other words, if you say, "I want to give the Lord this one," you have to give him that one and one more. So you don't get to say, "The Lord doesn't get this one." The Lord chose. He gets what he gets. Okay. So what was the tithe in Leviticus 27? All the tithe of the land. What land? The land of Israel. So that's why the commentators and the historians say, if you didn't live in Israel, you didn't tithe. It's the increase of the land, that which God provided from the land. Okay, on to Numbers chapter 18, which is the next discussion of the tithe. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18 tells you what the tithe is for, what its purpose is. Numbers 18, and we'll do verses 1 through at least 28. Did I say 1? I meant 21.
No.
Okay. Numbers 18, starting in verse 21. "Behold," which means what?
Pay attention.
Pay attention. This is really important. "I have given the children of Levi," who are the Levites?
The priests
and those who serve in the temple or tabernacle before the temple, "all the tithes of Israel, as an inheritance. What does inheritance mean? This is their portion. They don't get any land. So the Levites don't own land. They can't grow crops. They can't grow sheep or goats or anything for themselves. So how do they eat? And how do they feed their families?
From the tithe.
From the tithe. That's the purpose of the tithe. That's why the tithe is food. It says, as an inheritance, in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So the Levites are supposed to occupy themselves with serving the Lord in the temple or tabernacle before the temple on behalf of the people. And their payment, if you will, is the tithe so that they can feed themselves and their families. Verse 22, hereafter the children of Israel shall come not near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. I mean, if you're not a Levite and you enter the temple, God would strike you dead. So the Levites did the work on behalf of the other tribes. Verse 23, but the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever. For how long?
Forever.
So even when we come to Ezekiel 43 and 44, Messiah is returned, the temple's rebuilt, the priesthood goes back to work, they get the tithe. It says, throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance, no land, can't own it. Verse 24, for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. In other words, if they owned land and could grow crops for themselves and sheep and goats for their families, which would they do? Would they serve the Lord in the tabernacle, or would they work the land? They would work the land. So God said, I'm not giving them any. So they have no choice. They will do the service in the tabernacle later, the temple, and they'll receive the tithe from the other tribes. And that's the way it's going to be forever. Verse 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, what does the word saying mean? It's a quote. This is from the Lord's own lips. Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So the Levites here are those other than the priests who were working in the temple. So who do they give that tenth to? They give it to the priests. Verse 27, and your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. In other words, the tenth that you give will be considered as though you grew it, as if it was your crops. Thus you shall also have offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you received from the children of Israel. You shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. That's enough. Let's go on to Deuteronomy chapter 12.
The priests are Levites,
but they're a subset of Levites. The Levites are the descendants of Moses and Aaron. The priests are the descendants of Aaron. So Moses' descendants get the tithe from the people. They give a tithe to the priests because the priests are a much smaller section of the Levites. Why? Because remember, Aaron had two sons who offered profane fire to the Lord and died? Yeah. So he doesn't have nearly so many descendants. So what we've learned so far from...
20%?
I'm sorry?
Did those priests then get 20%? Because they got 10% from the people and 10%...
They're not getting 10% from the people. The people are giving it to Moses' descendants, and Moses' descendants are giving a tenth of what they get to Aaron's descendants. So that's why they're differentiating the Levites and the priests here.
But the priests weren't Levites, right?
But the priests were Levites. That is correct. It's just a subsection. So what we've learned so far is the tithe comes from the produce of the land of Israel. And it goes to the Levites and the priests in the temple to support them so they can carry out the ministry. Now Deuteronomy 12, let's see what else we learn about it. Deuteronomy 12. We'll start in verse 5. Verses 1 through 4 say, don't you follow the pagans. You tear down any of their high places, any of their statues, idols, temples, etc. Verse 4 says, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Verse 5 says, but, meaning this is how you worship the Lord. But, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. That place is Jerusalem. God put his name on Jerusalem. If you look at a map of Jerusalem, particularly a map from the air, you'll see the city of Jerusalem is three mountains with three interconnecting valleys. That makes the Hebrew letter Sheen, which is the initial, the symbol for El Shaddai, Almighty God. And over the rightmost mountain, there's even a little hill to make the Dagesh of the Sheen. So God literally placed his name on Jerusalem. It's not just figurative, it's literally there.
Amen.
And verse 5 ends, and there you shall go. Meaning that's where you go to worship the Lord, to Jerusalem. Verse 6, there where?
Jerusalem.
The temple in Jerusalem. You shall take your burnt offerings. Why don't we do sacrifices just, you know, let's set up an altar and kill a lamb. Can't do it. You can only do that in Jerusalem. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes. The only place the tithe can go is to the temple in Jerusalem. The heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Why can the tithe only go to the temple? Because it's to support the priests and the Levites who are ministering in the temple. So amongst the children of Israel, the law is interpreted as, if there is no temple, there is no tithe. So you only tithe if you're in the land at Jerusalem to support those who serve in the temple. Deuteronomy chapter 12, let's continue. Verse 11. Let's start in verse 10 for context. But when you cross over the Jordan, that tells you when the law comes into effect, when you cross over the Jordan. They're not tithing in the wilderness because they haven't received an inheritance in the land. When you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit and gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you bow to the Lord. In other words, the people didn't start tithing when they went into the land. It's not till... Yes, sir?
Is this before or after Shiloh?
This is before Shiloh. As Deuteronomy's written, they're still on the other side of the river, have not yet crossed over.
Before Joshua takes them over.
Before Joshua takes them over. That's correct.
So God is still supplying manna for everybody, right?
God is still supplying manna for everybody. You don't tithe the manna.
So the priests were going out and getting their own manna.
The priests were going out and getting their own manna. That's right. Mm-hmm. Verse 12, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Why is he rejoicing? Because of the tithe. God provides, and it's God's provision to the people that end up being a provision for the priests and Levites. Verse 13, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in a place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you, including the tithe. Verse 15, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires. In other words, if you go out and kill a deer, you don't have to take it to Jerusalem. You clean it and cook it and eat it wherever you are. So it's not that you could only eat meat that was sacrificed in the temple. What goes on in the temple is in service of the Lord God. It says, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you, the unclean and the clean may eat of it. Meaning people can eat the deer, whether they're sanctified before the Lord or not, having had the waters of the ashes, the red heifer sprinkled on them. Of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out in the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd or your flock, or if any of the offerings which you vow of your freewill offerings or the heave offering of your hand. So the tithe can only go to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, and later the temple. And again, what is the tithe in verse 17? Of your grain, your new wine, your oil, meaning olive oil, the firstborn of your herd or your flock, any of your offerings which you vow.
I heard tithe.
tithe comes from the word ten, because you have ten fingers and it's your work. Is that true?
Yeah, the word tithe is maaser, which means from a tenth. So a tenth. On to Deuteronomy 14. There is one place where money is mentioned related to the tithe, and it's in Deuteronomy 14. Start in verse 22. Let me make sure you get there. Deuteronomy 14, 22. So far, the scripture is bearing out what Alfred Edersheim and the commentators have told us. Verse 22 says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So could the priests and Levites who are serving in the temple take the tithe and take it back out in the country wherever they live and eat it? Nope. Got to be eaten in Jerusalem. Verse 24, "But if the journey is too long for you," what's that mean? If you lived in Nazareth, how did you get to Jerusalem? You flew, right? No, you walked. How far is it? 75 miles. Yeah, 75 miles. And it's uphill most of the way. So if you're taking 100 sheep, 20 goats, 20 cattle, 4 wagons full of grain, that might be too far for a person to take. So verse 24 says, "But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink." In other words, when you get there, you must convert the money into food. You can't tithe the money. You can't just take the money and give it to the priests and Levites. It doesn't say you might consider or think about. It says you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. Whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and shall rejoice, you and your household.
Is this the people that Jesus got upset with in the future that ran them out of the temple for selling this stuff?
No. No, those people were money changers. Okay. And the thing is, you could not put into the temple treasury a coin that had a pagan image on it. So if you came, say, from Antioch in Syria, your money all had pagan images, and you had to convert it to Israeli money. And the money changers would give you, oh, maybe 10 cents on the dollar.
Okay.
They were cheating people in the house of God. And when Messiah overthrows those tables, it is right before Passover. And right before Passover, there's something called Berakat Chametz, which means cleaning the leaven out of the Father's house. And Messiah was taking the leaven out of his father's house by taking out those who were stealing from the people. Good question, though. Verse 27, you shall not... I'm sorry, was there another question?
That money, was that not from the silver shekel tax that they were collecting actual money there?
Yeah, but we haven't gotten to that yet. We will, though. That's right. That's the last page back here. That's my wife. She knows where I'm going.
Jumping the gun.
Yeah. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy 14, "You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you." Meaning if you don't share with the priests and Levites, they will starve. Or they leave God's service and turn to manual labor. Keep that in mind when we get to Malachi, because that's what Malachi is about. So verse 28 says, we'll end up our portion in Deuteronomy 14. It says, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied." So the tithe was also used to feed the poor. The stranger is the non-Jew. He doesn't own any land. How's he going to eat from the tithe? The fatherless and the widow, meaning the abandoned children and the widows.
So does that mean they
don't bring it to the temple?
There, it's at the end of every third year, there's a different use of the tithe. Mm-hmm. The Jewish people said this is an additional tithe. It doesn't say that here, but that was their custom. Okay. Now on to Deuteronomy 26.
Does that include their years? Were they supposed to count the Sabbath year in that 30 years? Or is that... Because nobody was supposed to...
You weren't supposed to grow, so you didn't tithe on the seventh year.
That's Jubilee?
No, the seventh year is the Sabbath year. The Jubilee is every 50th year.
Okay.
So the 49th year you didn't grow, and the 50th year you didn't grow either. This is only on what grows.
Okay. We're in a Jubilee year now.
We are in a Jubilee year now. Mm-hmm. If you believe those who say we're in a Jubilee year now. You can't prove it from the Bible, but that's what some commentators say. What I say is, let's wait till Rosh Hashanah, and then I'll tell you for sure if it was or wasn't. Deuteronomy 26. Verse 12. Let's do verse 1. I put it down here because in the comments in the New King James Bible, it mentions the word tithe. Deuteronomy 26, 1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it. That's when these things come into effect. Verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, that's that one for the strangers and the widow and the Levites, etc., year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and have also given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. See, this was important to the Lord. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles. That's it from the Torah. That's all the tithe is mentioned in the Torah. 2 Chronicles.
Where's the first five books?
First five books. Mm-hmm. And I'm sorry, Miss Lucy, I promise you we'll get to Amos eventually. I just want to make sure I answer the questions. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 5. Verse 5. We'll start in verse 4 for context. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. But notice it's the increase of the land. Verse 6, and the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, they laid in heaps. Then in verse 12, again, verse 11 for context. The key is 12, but 11 starts the thought. Now Hezekiah, who's Hezekiah? He's king. He was a godly king. They found that Israel had not been doing these things, and Hezekiah said, God commanded it, we're going to do it. So it says, now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. What's the house of the Lord?
Temple.
The temple. So they're preparing rooms for what?
Storage.
Verse 12, then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. So there's a storeroom, a storehouse in the temple where these things are stored for the priests and the Levites. Keep that in mind when we come to Malachi.
Malachi 3.
Mm-hmm. When we come to Malachi. That's all in Chronicles. Let's go up to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the children of Israel, Judah in particular, having gone into the Babylonian captivity, are coming home. Nehemiah chapter 10. Why did the children of Israel spend 70 years in captivity? That's the number of Sabbath years they failed to keep. Every seventh year is a Sabbath year. And they hadn't kept it for 70 times. So they spent 70 years in captivity so the land could rest. Nehemiah chapter 10. Start in verse 35 for context, but the key verses are 37 and 38. 35 for context. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord. To bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the Lord, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. By the way, it mentions the firstborn of the sons. That refers to the priests, the Levites, because they were set aside special. Verse 37, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God. Those are the ones that were built by Hezekiah. And to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. See any patterns? Nehemiah chapter 12. Verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse, that's in the temple, for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them, God bless you, from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law, that's the Torah, for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Nehemiah chapter,
Question.
Question, go ahead.
So the grains and types of vegetables all would have been stored in the storehouse in the temple.
Correct.
The animals that were dedicated to the Lord would have been taken out into the fields and kept for the use of the Levites.
I guess so. Mm-hmm. Okay. You mean before they're killed?
Yeah.
Yeah. Because you don't kill them all on one day. Feast and then starve for the rest of the year. You're correct. There was a place where they kept them. But they didn't own that land. It was special for... Like, where was Messiah born?
Bethlehem.
Sort of. It's actually the shepherd's field, which is at Bethlehem. A place called Migdal Eder is the shepherd's field. Those fields were not owned by people. That was actually part of the temple land. And the sheep that were raised there, when the shepherds saw the angels come announce Messiah's birth, those shepherds were Levites, and the sheep were those for the temple.
Amen. Bethlehem means house of bread, and he said, I am the bread of life.
Correct. And this is the Bethlehem in Ephrata. Ephrata means fruitful.
He's the first fruit.
He is, yeah.
I don't know if there's an answer to this, but you said that they had to eat the tithe in Jerusalem. So
uh-huh.
How did the priests who weren't in Jerusalem at the time eat?
Uh-huh. That's the tithe of the third year that is shared with the priests and the Levites who live outside of Jerusalem. See, they go to Jerusalem twice a year, plus at the three pilgrim festivals, but the rest of the time they live out amongst the people. They don't own land out there, so how do they eat from the third year tithe?
There must have been an abundance of tithe.
Yeah. God provided. If the people would just do as God commanded, he provided bountifully. Deuteronomy 28 promised it. Mm-hmm. 1244. Nehemiah 1244. Did we read that yet? I don't think so.
We did.
We did? Okay. Then on to chapter 13, verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5. Remember, Solomon's temple, where Hezekiah had built the storerooms, had been destroyed. Children of Israel are going back to rebuild the temple. Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. Nehemiah 13, verse 5. And he had prepared for them, and he had prepared for him a large room, that's Eliashib the priest, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, any offerings for the priests. So when they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the storehouses. Chapter 13, verse 12. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. That's in the temple. Why do they bring it there? Because that's where God said to take it. Now we have to go up to Amos chapter 4. See, I told you we'd get to Amos today. If you really want to offend the Jewish theologians in Jerusalem, go out to Ben Yehuda Street and start talking about the Christian tithe. And they say, if you could only read the Bible. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. You see how God's mad about it?
Yeah.
Are they bringing the tithe to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the... No, where are they taking them? Bethel and Gilgal, these are centers of pagan idolatry in the northern kingdom. So God says, you're tithing every 3 days, but you're not doing it as I said it was to be done. They were bringing these tithes to the pagan gods and the pagan priests. And as you're going to find when we study Amos a little further, God is not impressed.
Amen.
Malachi chapter 3. Every sermon that I've ever heard on the tithe came from Malachi chapter 3. And every time without exception, they stop in the middle of the teaching. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Because they don't want to hear the rest. The rest doesn't fit their point. Malachi 3, 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me! Exclamation mark. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. What are they doing? Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. What's the storehouse? Those are those rooms in the temple where the where the food is stored for the priests and the Levites. He says, that there may be food in my house. See what's happened? The people don't believe that God's going to provide the bounty he promised, so they're not bringing the tithe because we want to build up our own personal wealth. We want to fill up our barns. If the people don't bring the tithe to the storehouse, what do the priests and the Levites do? They leave the temple. They stop bringing the services and the worship to God, and they go out to raise food for their families. Says verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. My house is the temple. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Ooh, Lord of hosts. What's coming? Judgment. God's mad about this. He says, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. That's the rain. And pour out for you such blessing that there will be not enough room to receive it. He says, I will send the rains and the ground's going to produce wheat and wine and new oil such that you won't even be able to receive it all. So God says, you've done exactly the wrong thing. You've stopped bringing the tithe to the temple, and that causes me to withhold the rain, and that causes famine. It causes you not to have enough, so you won't take any to the temple. He said, instead, if you'll be faithful and do as I said and bring it to the temple, the priests will do their services unto me on your behalf. The priests and Levites were representing the people. They will bring the services on your behalf, and I will send the rain, and you won't be able to build enough barns to contain the wheat, enough vats for the wine, enough vats for the oil. That's the last that the tithe is mentioned in what we call the Old Testament or the Tanakh. So let's jump up to the New Testament. Maybe in the New Testament somewhere Yeshua said, bring me all your money. He doesn't. No. We'll get there. Be patient. But the answer is no, not even then.
Okay.
Matthew 23, verse 23. Messiah is mad at the scribes and the Pharisees because they're hypocrites. They pretend to be devoted to God. Remember what he said in Mark 7? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. So verse 23, Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If you're not a horse, woe is a bad thing. Judgment's coming. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. These are the smallest of the agricultural products, even down to the little seeds that grow in the land, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. He doesn't say the tithe is bad. He says this is your interest. You're interested in the financial aspects. Matthew 23, verse 23. Did I have you in the wrong place?
No, I didn't.
Okay. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Meaning they're following the minutiae of the tithing requirements down to the little seeds and the little leaves. Is that the most important part of the Torah? No. It says, and have neglected the weightier matters of the Torah, that is justice and mercy and faith. If you have no faith, it doesn't matter what part of the Torah you keep, you're not going to please God. Without faith, you cannot please God. It says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Is there any mention there of bringing your silver and your gold? No. Luke chapter 11. It's the same story, but I told you I'd take you to every occurrence, whether you like it or not. No, that's not what I mean. Luke chapter 11. We're almost done. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, all agricultural products, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving others undone. Any mention of money? Nope. Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 12, is where we give rise to the controversy in Romans chapter 14. Luke chapter 18, verse 12. And we'll start in verse 11 for context. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I like that. Did he pray to God? No, he's just praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. That's that Monday and Thursday, or Tuesday, whichever it was, 2 days a week of Romans 14, Monday and Thursday. Did God command that? No. These are the man-made rules and regulations. So he says, I follow the man-made rules and regulations to the letter. Is that supposed to impress God? He says, I give tithes of all that I possess. Did God command you to tithe of all that you possess? No. So he's again talking man-made rules and regulations. But if you were to ask him, this is agricultural products anyway. Now the tithe is not mentioned again until the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is not talking about the tithe as you and I would call it. It's about what Abraham gave voluntarily to Melchizedek. So Hebrews chapter 7 is the only other place the tithe is mentioned.
And Melchizedek was Christ pre-incarnate?
Yes. How do we know that? Because in Hebrews chapter 7 it says he was without beginning, without end, being a priest forever, no mother, no father, no genealogy.
King of peace and king of righteousness was his name, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What about the woman that gave that mite? In the temple that Jesus observed?
We'll talk about that.
Is that a tax?
No. That was just an offering. Remember, it talks about tithes and offerings. Offerings are different. Offerings are voluntary. Tithe is mandatory. Hebrews chapter 7. There is a mandatory monetary requirement. And that's what comes when we flip the page. But first, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5. And indeed, we'll start in verse 4 for context. Now consider how great this man was, that's Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. That's the spoils of war. That's something entirely different. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood, now we're talking about the tithe, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they've come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that's Yeshua, that's Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, that is on earth in the Jerusalem temple, mortal men, those of the Levites, receive tithes. But there, that is in the heavenly heights, he receives them, that's Yeshua, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's the point Karen and I were talking about last night. Each of us is one self from our mother, one from our father. So we are considered to have been part of them and with them when they did whatever they did. And they were two selves from their parents, and et cetera, et cetera. And that goes all the way back to Adam. So we are a part of Adam and a part of Eve. So we, each and every one of us, were there in the Garden of Eden. Even though we hadn't been born yet, we were there in our ancestors, and we ate from the tree. Each and every one of us, we ate from the tree that God forbid. Okay, there is no other mention of the tithe in the scriptures. But there is a mandatory money requirement. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. Give me thumbs up when you're there, because some of you are still turning pages. You're holding your thumb up while you're turning pages. That's not fair. Okay. Exodus 30, verse 11. Are we there? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. Saying again means a quote. What follows is from the Lord's own lips. When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you make an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Last time I was in Israel, a shekel was a quarter. So a half a shekel, 12 and a half cents, was what God demanded from every male in Israel, 20 years old and above. And it had to be silver. Let's read on, verse 16. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. In scripture, in prophecy and all, silver represents atonement. So the silver half shekel that every man 20 years old and above had to give was used to make implements in the temple because they wear out. So how do you get more silver? That half shekel was required to come from every person in Israel. And then in Exodus chapter 38, it tells us how they used the silver half shekel. For those of you who were here a month or so ago, I brought in a silver half shekel to show everybody because they've started the silver half shekel project again. We're going to Exodus chapter 38. Matt has a picture on his phone back there of one. And the reason the project has started is very devious. And I've been a part of it, and I'm proud to be a part of it. When we send those silver half shekels into Jerusalem, the Bible says they cannot use it for anything but the implements of the temple. So they're collecting these half shekels saying, now we have to build the temple.
So like building a menorah or something like that, melt it down, using it for something like
exactly.
that?
Exactly. The menorah is gold, but there were other implements in the temple that were silver. So we're in Exodus 38, verses 24 to 28. Exodus 38, verses 24 to 28. Says all the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place that's in the tabernacle, later the temple, that is the gold of the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and the silver from those who were numbered, this is that silver half shekel, of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a bekah for each man, that is half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone included the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 sockets from the 100 talents, 1 talent for each socket. Then from the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. So this silver half shekel was used in building the tabernacle. What's that?
The poles that went around.
Maybe that held the veil up?
The veil has silver weights at the bottom to keep it from blowing in the wind, and the hooks at the top are silver. Things like that. Okay. Yes, sir?
In verse 29.
In verse 29.
It mentions an offering of bronze.
Yes.
So there was an offering of silver.
There's offerings of silver, gold, and bronze. The only one required was the silver.
Oh, okay.
What God had said was, anybody wants to bring gold, silver, bronze to the sanctuary building project, bring it. And they brought so much, Moses had to stop them and say, don't bring us any more. The difference between an offering and a tithe is an offering is voluntary. Tithe is mandatory. So is this silver half shekel mentioned in the New Testament? It is in Matthew. Chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. Yes, 17:24. Correct. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. Thumbs up when you made it. Matthew's in the New Testament, right after Malachi. Shame on me. I'll have to repent for that now. Verse 24. When he had come to Capernaum, Capernaum means the village of Nahum, that is Nahum the prophet. This is where Messiah centered his ministry. Mm-hmm. It's right on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, right on the northern side. It says, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher, that is your rabbi, not pay the temple tax? That's that silver half shekel. And he said, yes. When he came into the house, Yeshua anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? That's Peter. From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Yeshua said to him, then the sons are free. Meaning, I shouldn't have to pay the temple tax because I'm the one collecting the temple tax. Nevertheless, he says, because people would not understand and that he fulfill all righteousness, he says, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.
Wish I could pay my taxes that way.
I wish I could pay my taxes that way, too.
Some money.
Uh-huh.
I didn't have it. It was $400, and I was praying, and God led me to that verse, and I felt like He was saying, Yeshua was saying, I can supply from a fish's mouth. I definitely, and I stood on that 17:27. I stood on it, and within 3 days, that money came in.
Praise the Lord. God still answers prayer.
Yes, he does.
So the bottom line, going back to the historical writings and the commentaries, do the scriptures support what they taught? The answer is yes. The tithe was never money. It's from the produce of the land of Israel. So for the first 500 years of the church's existence, how did the church survive? It survived on offerings. Until the Catholic Church said, we want more than that.
Simon.
Yeah, we want more than that. We will demand it. We will make it mandatory. And we'll go back and take this from the Torah and tell people that it applies to them today. Only don't bring us your agricultural products. Actually, that's what it was from the 5th century on, the 6th century on, until the middle of the Dark Ages. What was that year?
1400 to 1500.
It just says 1,000 years after 585. So about the 16th century was when the Catholic Church was having trouble raising money to build all those big cathedrals and things and build up their wealth. So they said, we're going to tax the people and tell them God said they have to do it. They just, it's man-made rule and tradition. You have a question. Go ahead.
So where today is tithing legitimate?
Nowhere. What's legitimate today?
Not even in Israel, but the Jews?
Not even in Israel because there's no temple.
But it's about to come.
But when the temple is rebuilt, tithing will begin.
And sacrifices.
And sacrifices, that is correct.
I recently learned that the red heifers, there were some red heifers born in Alabama, and they shipped them over to Israel.
Yes, they did.
Numbers 19, where they have to sacrifice their burner.
Uh-huh.
So the temples can be purified to go in.
You are correct.
Born in Alabama?
Yes. Mm-hmm. 1996, the first one. That's what I read.
Israel does not talk about the red heifer because it makes the Muslims really, really unhappy.
The Al-Aqsa Mosque, too. I think that's satanic. I really do.
I won't disagree with you. But what should believers do today? The answer is, if you want to give an offering, which means whatever God lays on your heart, whatever you believe is right. But for me to stand up here and say, well, let me go back to a real-life example, to a Baptist church I was in Prattville, Alabama, so long ago, where the pastor stood up front and said, I have gotten from the IRS the tax returns of every member of this church, so I know what you all made last year. And then I looked at the offerings, and you robbed God because you didn't give me 10%, and I know it.